Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Lord, truly you are here in this place. But Lord, we pray even now, Lord, that you would find a home in our hearts, Lord. That you would quiet our hearts, that you would still our hearts, Lord. And Lord, that you, Lord, would open our hearts, Lord, to receive all that you have for us this morning, Lord, because, Lord, truly your word is alive, it is rich, it is powerful, Lord. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are able, Lord, to take that word and implant it in each and every one of our hearts, Lord, and do amazing things, Lord, through the power of your gospel. And so, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we can trust you, Lord, this morning, as we sang this morning, that you will do greater things, Lord, and we can trust you, Lord, because you never fail. And so, Lord, we bank on that faithfulness this morning, Lord, for each and every woman, Lord, whatever they're going through, Lord, we thank you that you are able to meet their need according to your glorious riches through your Son, Christ Jesus. So we welcome you here in this place, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Oh, well, what a glorious day. Are you happy to be here studying the... Yay! Okay, let's hear it. Yay! Yay! So happy to be here. And I'm so happy that the Lord has a message in front of me because I have... Sometimes I feel very blonde. And I feel like there... Lord, can you penetrate this brain of mine and enable me to form a sentence, enable me to structure my words and my thoughts? But that's just an excuse, isn't it? The blondness. I use it quite often, though. I use a lot of excuses here and there throughout the day. And we all, how many of you have offer excuses for why you're late? I mean, yeah, right? It was the traffic. You could have left a little earlier, though, right? There's always an excuse that we have to give. There's always an excuse why we didn't start that diet today or why we can wait till tomorrow. There's always an excuse. That's what I've entitled this message this morning, No Excuses. An excuse has been defined as the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie, right? I'm sorry, officer, for speeding, but without my glasses, I can hardly see the speedometer. Sorry, officer, I know I was speeding, but I was trying to get to the gas station in a hurry before I ran out of gas. Or this is a real one. An officer responds to complaints of a man driving erratically at high speeds, and he clocked the man going 103 miles an hour in a 60 mile per hour zone. And his excuse? His dyslexia kept him from understanding the speedometer. 103? I thought it was 031. That was a real one. I've offered my own at 18, the age when I had a police officer just following right behind me, and I was supposed to be going 25 miles an hour. I got really nervous that he was right behind me, and so I kept going faster because there were so many cars behind me that I was really nervous, and I wanted to get out of their way. And so, of course, he pulled me over, and he didn't buy my excuse whatsoever that I was nervous. That didn't hold up. So here in chapter 2, we see that Paul is going down the list and he peels away excuse after excuse that man gives for failing to glorify God and every failed attempt to get to God other than by Jesus Christ. And he shows how each and every single one of us are desperate for that grace and that forgiveness of Christ. In chapter 1, as Melanie brought us the word last week, it was just so anointed and so powerful, but we saw how the unrighteous heathen had no excuse for not knowing God, because we read in verse 20 of chapter 1, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God." And now, in chapter 2, Paul starts out with addressing the self-righteous hypocrite, and he says, "Therefore, you are without excuse." This self-righteous hypocrite is saying, yeah, that's right, Paul. You go. You tell them. You tell this person in chapter 1 what's up. It's kind of like the sons of thunder, James and John, when the Samaritans had rejected Jesus and they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to devour them? And Jesus is like, no, wait, I came to save them. You're missing the point. But so often that's how we feel, right? When we see people like that, we want to call down fire from heaven. Lord, do justice. They need justice. But here we see the attitude as God opens up the heart of the self-righteous hypocrite. So we begin in verse 1 of chapter 2. If you haven't already, turn to Romans chapter 2. In the New Living Translation, it says, you might think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things. And we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? But because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, you are storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He says in verse 1, you therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment. That word judge or judgment is mentioned 10 times in this chapter. It can mean, in some instances, to separate, to distinguish, to discriminate between good and evil. So judgment isn't always a bad thing. It can mean select or choose out the good to form or give an opinion. Discernment, right? But in this chapter, that's not what that meaning is it? That meaning here is to sit in judgment on any person in a judicial sense or to pass judgment on someone to condemn. That's what we're talking about in this chapter. The problem lies in the fact that we often set ourselves up as judges against another. We judge with limited knowledge, don't we? And we can judge with biased knowledge. And we can judge with what we see on the outside. And we're unable to judge the motives of people's hearts, right? Only God is the true and the righteous judge who knows all, who sees all, who judges without any bias. One day he is going to judge. But he judges in truth and he judges in righteousness. So I have 3 points for our message as we look at and compare God's true judgment and his righteous judgment with our self-righteous criticism. And those points are, first one is no finger pointing, the second one is no favorites, and the third one is no fooling. In verses 1-3, in the Pigeon Bible, and I've read from this before, and I promise I won't read from this Bible every time I come and see you. It starts out, God the judge gonna tell him straight. So then, no matter who you, if you gonna point a finger at somebody that he gonna do bad kind stuff, no forget, you doing the same kind things just like him. Eh, you two no more excuse, cause you point finger back your own self. But we know this. Every time God tell that to people when do bad kind stuff, we know what he say. That they what he say that stay true. But so what you figure when you point figure to other guys because they doing bad kind stuffs and you doing the same thing? You think God gonna let you go? Right? Point a finger. We should not point a finger. What'd they say when you point the finger? 3 more coming back at you, right? Okay, in the second grade, I still remember this, which I'm pretty old now, so that's a long time ago. But I still remember At recess time, we would always line up to go. At the end of recess, we would always form in a couple lines, and then we would go back to our classroom. And we had line leaders to make sure that everybody was in a nice, neat, orderly line so we could go back there quietly in an orderly fashion. Well, it was my turn to be line leader. And I was so excited, and I was going to do the best job I could possibly do. And I was going to make sure I had the straightest line possible, and I was going to straighten everybody out. So I started, somebody would start bumping into somebody and they'd giggle and I'd say, oh, you go to the back of the line. If they had an infraction, they had to go to the back of the line. So somebody else would just laugh or they would just kind of move something. I sent them to the back of the line. Within like 15 seconds, I had like five people sent to the back of the line. So then the teacher, she looks at me and she says, Shelley. And I said, what? She goes, you go to the back of the line. I went, okay. I will never forget that. Do we think it's our job to straighten everybody out, to have the best orderly line possible, to make sure we all have our I's dotted and our T's crossed? Is that our job here in church, is to straighten everybody out? No, no. We're all going to be a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites, right, if that's the case, right? Why do we do that? Why do we point fingers at others? Is it an attempt to make ourselves look better? Most likely, right? In fault finding, by looking for the faults and flaws in others, we somehow think that we look better, right, in comparison. Or sometimes it's to divert attention to maybe something we might be doing wrong so that onto somebody else so that we can kind of skate free. Do we say to people, oh, look at them. I can't believe they're doing that. Why, I would never do such a thing. Or maybe if looking at somebody that's doing something, why, if that was me, I would do that just so much differently, right? What is this? It's self-righteousness, right? Pride. You know, some of the hardest people to reach with the gospel are those that feel that they already have it all together. They live what they think is a good, clean lifestyle, morally upright, and they might even go to church on Easter and on Christmas, right? In fact, sometime years ago, I was out and we were actually going door-to-door witnessing. And we went to this one man's house and we came to his door and he just looked at me and says, well, why are you here? You know, where you need to be, like neighborhoods down where the gang people are. Like he kept going like this with his hand, like go over there, go away. I don't need you. I'm a good man. I'm morally upright. They need you. They really need you. They need to hear what you're offering right now. But God doesn't grade on a curve, does he? He doesn't say, okay, they're bad and you're good. If the one with the A's and the B's gets to go to heaven, the one that with the C's gets to stay in purgatory, and the one with the D's and the F's get to go to hell? No, that's not the way God works it. Only Jesus is the one that lived that perfect sinless life, which is the requirement to get to heaven. John MacArthur said, the self-righteous make two grave errors. They underestimate the height of God's standard of righteousness, which encompasses the inner as well as the outer life, and they underestimate the depth of their own sin. Right? Self-righteous hypocrites. We know that that's what the Jews were doing at this time when they saw that they were paired together with the Gentiles, whom they referred to as Gentile, the dogs, Gentile dogs. But we know in Matthew, Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 20 to 22, he says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. For you have heard that it was said that of old that you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And then he said in verse 27 and 28, and you've heard that it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It goes so much deeper than we first picture, right? And then in verse 3, he says, do you think you're going to escape God's judgment? This was the first of two rhetorical questions that Paul asks. And Paul is ridiculing the idea that a person can escape God's judgment by correctly analyzing the wrong that he sees in another person. We see the sins that in others, but it leaves us with no excuse before God, because it shows that when we see the sins in others, that we have the ability to see that same sin in ourselves, right? We have the ability to analyze. So those Jews were guilty of the same sins for which God condemned the Gentiles, and they would not escape God's judgment. All people, Jews and Gentiles, have sinned, and all stand condemned before God. Paul repeats this over and over in this chapter. Ted Bundy. How many of you remember hearing about Ted Bundy, right? Years ago. Notorious kidnapper, rapist, murderer, serial killer. He described himself as being cold-hearted and a few choice words I can't repeat. Their very definition of heartless evil. One man said that the defense investigator said, I would describe him as being as close to the devil as anyone I've ever met. Right before he was executed in the electric chair, January 24th, 1989, he gave an interview to Dr. James Dobson, which was very enlightening. But we look at what happened to him and we say, look at those horrible crimes he did. He got the electrical chair. We say, good, justice was served, right? Charles Tex Watson, Manson gang member, in prison for multiple heinous murders. We say, good, justice was served, right? But what did both of these men have in common? Believe it or not, both of them grew up in Christian homes. And then something happened. Through circumstances, it went wrong in their lives, and they followed the path of the enemy instead. But in the last, we know that in prison, Ted Bundy gave his life to the Lord, and he accepted the forgiveness of Jesus Christ as his Savior. So even though he committed the most horrific crimes imaginable to our mind, he can stand clean and justified before God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Charles Tex Watson is now an ordained minister, has received Jesus Christ in prison as well, and he even wrote a book, Will You Die For Me? Can you imagine the depth of that? Will you die for me? The most heinous crimes. But so many of us, we can say, can we be like those self-righteous Jews and Pharisees and say, well, I'm way better than them. They deserve to go to hell. I can't believe that God would say them. I actually had somebody say that to me before when I shared that one of these people had received Jesus. They said, well, there's no way. There's no way that man should go to heaven. There's absolutely no way. And me, just because I won't believe, I'm a pretty good guy. I should get to go to heaven. And you know what? They deserve hell, don't they? They deserve hell. And you know what? So do I. I deserve it as well. My sin was enough to put Jesus on that cross, and he died for a sinner such as I. And I could write a book too, Will You Die For Me? But we can see in this, when we put these people in front of our face, how you could all of a sudden go, oh yeah, maybe there is some self-righteousness in me, right? Because I can see that you get your dander up a little bit and say, there's no way that those people should be justified before God. And there isn't, but only through the blood of Jesus Christ. The gospel changes everything, right? Verse 4, he says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? New Living Translation says, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from sin? His goodness, everything good is from God. Everything that we have is from the gracious hand of God. That forbearance means that he holds back judgment like a truce between two warring parties. And that patience, for long periods of time, the Lord is good and kind and forbearing. The Lord is holding back judgment. The kindness of God is no excuse for their sin, but it's to convict them of it so that they'll turn to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord isn't slack concerning his promises. Some count slackness, but is long-suffering, right, toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here, God, who is holy, is long-suffering with us sinners, and he isn't quick to throw the gavel down. He isn't quick to slash with the sword. He's long-suffering, and he's patient, and he waits for us to turn in repentance. It is our Father's kindness that led and still leads us to repentance. And contrary to God's kindness, he doesn't want us to be little policemen like me, a little line leader, keeping everybody straight and in the right row, giving out tickets for bad behavior. We're always so quick to pass judgment, and yet we see how slow God is to judge and how he waits for us. He waited for me. He waits for you. And he is still waiting for others to come to him. When I blow it, do I look at the Lord and do I ask him for justice? No. No. Do you? No. I don't ask him for justice. I ask him for mercy. Please, Lord, mercy. And I ask him for grace. But so often when I see other people sin and committing these terrible things, I said, Lord, judge them. You just take care of them right now. You're going to take care of it. I have no worries. Instead of going, oh, Lord, bring them to you. Let them turn from their sin. Let them come to know you, that you are a gracious God, and there's no sin so great that you can't turn them from and bring them back to you. When I look at the world around me and the horrible state of our country and the horrible things going on and the terror attacks and all of the things that are going on, even in the political realm, we can think, get our high horse on and just say, Lord, I'm more righteous than they. Lord, just take care of those people. Set them straight, Lord, set them straight. But no, we need to pray, Lord, send out your grace and your mercy and lead them to repentance. Bring them back to you. Bring them back to you. This world needs Jesus. Galatians 6:1. We know, says, even concerning the body, when we see a brother or sister that's in sin or in doubt, it says that, brethren, if a person is overtaken in misconduct or sin of any sort, you who are spiritual, who are responsive to and controlled by the Spirit, should set him right and restore and reinstate him without any sense of superiority and with all gentleness, keeping an attentive eye on yourself, lest you should be tempted also. That is the Amplified Version. We need to come underneath people. We need to not come on top with the finger pointing, but when we see somebody that might be walking a little amiss, like a little sheep going astray, we need to come alongside them, and we can come underneath them and encourage them through the word, through prayer to the Lord, and bring them to the Lord so that they can come and they can be restored to him. How the gospel changes everything, right? We as believers need to not look down on people in the world. We can't expect a blind man to see, right? We can't say, Lord, straighten out all that sin stuff. We need to get to the root and to the heart of the issue so that they'll be corrected from the inside out. We don't want people to be fixed from the outside in, because that does nothing. They're still can be cleaned up and still be going to hell. Even though they might be sober and in their right mind, they can still go to hell and miss the mark because they don't know Jesus. We want people to be healed from the inside out. So we don't want to come to them with a superior attitude. We want to come to the people in the world remembering where we just were, that God saved a sinner such as me. He showed me his grace and his mercy. Oh, we need to throw off those self-righteous robes and instead reach out to others in the name of Jesus. Oh, how the gospel changes everything. God paid the ultimate price for me by sacrificing his own son, Jesus, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, who died a shameful death in my place to forgive me of all my sins and all of my offenses. Perfect, perfect, spotless. How can I, an extremely flawed sinner, look down on anybody for minor infractions? I need to remember the great debt of which I was forgiven and forgive in that same manner. Knowing that this judgment is coming, it should motivate me to rescue anybody that's perishing without Christ. 2 Timothy 4:1-2, when Paul charges Timothy, he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He's saying, Timothy, judgment's coming. Get out there, get busy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. So no finger pointing. And next, no favorites. God is an impartial judge. God does not play favorites. We look at verses 6 to 16. We see here that the Jews and the Gentile, God puts them on an even playing field, doesn't he? He says there is no favorite. Just because the Jews are my chosen child throughout history, they are all responsible to answer to the same God for the same thing. Everyone needs to answer according to what they have done. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Verse 7 says, he will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and peace from God for all who do good, for the Jew first and also for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Is Paul saying here that our salvation comes by works? No, absolutely not, because we know that that would contradict so many other scriptures. But he is saying that this judgment will be by works for everyone. But we know, and then we'll explain what that means here, but he does say in Ephesians 2:8-10, he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What he's saying is, if we are saved by faith, good works will follow, just as we read in the book of James as well, right? Jesus said in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. That is the work that God wants us to do, is to believe, and then the works will follow as that Spirit works in us, and then we know that we have a life that will produce fruit. And that's what he's saying, is the fruit's going to tell the story in the end picture. Those who are his, the regenerate heart will be producing fruits, and we can tell the believer from the unbeliever, like the wheat and the tares. It will show in the end. But there's two judgments here, isn't there, that are mentioned. The believer's never going to stand before that great white throne judgment that we see in Revelation 20, where God judges unbelievers who have rejected him and his free offer of salvation. They're going to appear there. But we as believers, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's that bema seat, that place like when the Olympic athletes in the Roman days would stand in the Colosseum and they would get their laurel wreaths, and they would receive rewards for their accomplishments. And that is what we stand before. We stand before that judgment seat of Christ, and we will receive rewards. We read about those in 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. He says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Our works will be judged by God, and they're going to be judged by fire, because God knows the motives and intents of our hearts. So many things we think are going to be these great works, they're going to burn up in smoke because we already had our reward here on earth. But we're going to be saved, yet so as through fire. And then in verses 12 through 16, He goes on to say that many have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So what's he saying here? Are we judged by the law, by the keeping of the law? In a sense, because the Jews, they've got the law. The Gentiles, they don't have it, but they don't believe in God. And yet, why do the Gentiles who don't have the law, who aren't believers, they still know that it's wrong to murder, right? They still know that it's wrong to steal. They know that it's wrong to lie. They know that it's wrong to commit adultery. It just naturally comes to them, right? Because it's written on their hearts. It says the same law is written on their hearts. So even they are without excuse when they stand before God, because the Jews think that they're going to be saved by the keeping of the law, and the Gentiles realize that there is a law, but both fall so terribly short. If we're saved by our works, then we're saying that the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross was not enough, and that we need to add to it by our good works. He died once and for all. We can't get to heaven by our good works. We can't get to heaven by keeping the law or being a Jew, being a chosen race, or by being born into a Christian home. We can't get to heaven by being a good person, by living a moral lifestyle, or by living by our conscience. One time I was at a Messianic Seder with my friend over here, and there was a man who was seated next to me, and he was a Jewish man, not a believer, and he was sitting next to me, and he said, just out of the blue, he says, "I think I'm good enough to go to heaven." And I looked at him, and I looked at him, and I just said, "Well, how good do you think you have to be?" And he looked at me like a deer in headlights. Oh, okay, I didn't realize I was going to have to kind of analyze this situation. And so I said, "Well, is it kind of like you're good, if your good outweighs your bad, right? Then you get to go to heaven." He goes, "Okay, yeah, that sounds good. Yeah, you're right. That sounds good. If my good outweighs my bad." I go, "Okay, so what if you are 60% good and 40% bad? Do you get to go to heaven?" He goes, "Sure. Yeah, that sounds good." I said, "Okay, what if you're 59% bad and 59% good and 41% bad?" "Oh, okay." I go, "Okay, what about if you are 55% bad, good, and 45% bad?" And he goes, and he kind of saw where I was going with this, and he goes, "Why would God send somebody to hell for one point on a righteousness scale? It doesn't make sense. The scale is perfection, right? Only Jesus is perfect enough to go to heaven. Only Jesus is the one that paid the price, and only by receiving that free gift, that lamb without blemish, only by receiving that blood, that Passover lamb that covers me from my sin, can I be declared righteous in God's sight and have any right to go to heaven. No one can be saved in our own righteousness, only by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, how the gospel changes everything, right? No finger pointing, no favorites, and no fooling, and no sawing right now. There are no external substitutes. Man looks at the outside, but God looks on the heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, God sees past all this stuff, and he goes right to the heart of the matter, that matter of the heart, right? In verse 15, we read that God, who shows the work that the work of the law was written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, God sees what's inside. He sees the secrets of men's heart. God knows our hearts. He sees past the external. He sees into the mind and the motives. So often we can sin in just in our mind, right? We don't even need to do anything. We can just be sitting there and be just the most wretched, vile sinner ever because all these thoughts are racing through our mind. Maybe it's unforgiveness. Maybe it's holding a grudge. Maybe it's anything you can imagine. We can sin inside our mind before we even do a thing. Our motives, even though we do the right thing, we can do them with the wrong motives, and that can be sin as well. Even the good we do can be tainted if we care more about what people think than what God thinks. If we're a man pleaser, if we do it just to receive accolades here on earth. The Jews were teaching one thing from the law, and they were doing another. It's been said that the man who sings his own praises is usually off key. That's what they were doing. They were singing their own praises. They were saying how look at what we did. We do this, we do this, we do this. But they were guilty of all of the same things that they were teaching. So even though that they were circumcised on the outside, supposedly just to show their identification with God, that they were his chosen people, his covenant people, yet they blasphemed his name by living contrary to his character. When those who proclaim God's name live contrary to his character, his name is blasphemed. And that's the same with us. We who proclaim the name of God to be his chosen people, when we live contrary to that, when we say one thing and when we do another, even if our homes, in our homes, even with our children, we blaspheme his name because we misrepresent him to those around him. C.S. Lewis said, "Anyone who has ever taught or attempted to lead others knows the tendency in all of us toward exaggerating our depth of character while treating leniently our flaws. The Bible calls this tendency hypocrisy. We consciously or subconsciously put forward a better image of ourselves than really exists. The outward appearance of our character and the inner reality that only God, we, and perhaps a few family members know do not match." Right? A hypocrite is one who wears a mask. It's an actor. Are we wearing masks with one another, or are we being real with one another? God sees straight through those masks, and he sees straight through the heart. That circumcision was supposed to be that covenant between him and his chosen people, symbolizing the cutting away of sin and being cleansed, the sign for belonging to God's family, that they were a child of Abraham and they were a child of God. It's supposed to be an outer sign of what has taken place in the heart. And it's not these external signs or rituals, though, that make us his child, is it? We can trust, nowadays we can trust in baptism. I was baptized as a young baby. Did that make me saved? No, it didn't. In communion, in confirmation, maybe, or even just going to church, or maybe being born into a Christian family, or maybe being born in America, a Christian nation. No, these things might fool men, but they don't fool God. God sees past the exterior and into the heart. He sees inside of us. Three times the heart's mentioned in this chapter. In verse 5, we see that hard and unrepentant heart. And we see in 15 and 16 that work of law written in their hearts. And now we see that God says that that circumcision is supposed to be that inward working of the heart. Even in the Old Testament, God wanted circumcision to be inward. In Deuteronomy 10:16, he says, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." But in the New Testament, we read, Paul says in Colossians 2, verses 11, he says, In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And now, because of that, I am a child of God. I am part of his family. Oh, how the gospel changes everything and everyone. God sees his real children. He looks into the hearts that have been circumcised, and he sees our spiritual DNA. He sees that Holy Spirit residing within. And we no longer, because of this, have to live pleasing to man, but we can live pleasing our Heavenly Father. Instead of that hard, unrepentant heart that we see in verse 5, God wants our hearts to be broken and humbled before him. He wants a broken and a contrite heart. Do I need the Lord to do heart surgery today? Have I been trying to reach him through my own self-righteousness, by my own good works, by good morals, by religious ceremony, or by just being a man pleaser? Do I have this hardened heart that is trying to fool myself into thinking that I am righteous before God? Have I been guilty of self-righteous finger pointing? Have I been fault finding or critical or trying to straighten everybody else out? Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and a repentant heart, O God." In Joel 2:13, he says, "So rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and he is merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." Do you believe that today? Are you willing with me to just come before him and bear our hearts before the Lord even right now in prayer and just say, "Lord, search my heart, know me, try me and know my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Lord, I thank you that your word is alive, Lord, and Lord, it has truly penetrated my heart, Lord, with just revealing to me those places, Lord, where I fall so short, Lord, and those places where I have truly made excuses for myself and just missed the mark, Lord. Lord, would you just work in my heart, Lord, and just cleanse me, Lord. Lord, break me of my sin, Lord. Humble me in your name. Help me not to find the faults in others, but Lord, turn those fingers back at myself and just repent and just and look at myself, Lord, and know that I need to have that cleansed heart, Lord. Help me to be there to lift up those around me, Lord, to point the way not at others, but point the way to you, to direct others to the one that is able to save their souls, Lord, the God who is gracious and willing to forgive no matter what the offense, no matter what the sin, no matter how great even the self-righteousness, Lord. Lord, we need your righteousness. And Lord, if there's anybody here today that, Lord, doesn't know that they have been cleansed and washed by the blood of the Lamb, Lord, I thank you that you are able to hear their cry as they call upon the name of Jesus, even now that you said that they shall be saved. So if there's anybody here today, call upon his name and know that he is able to cleanse you and save you from your sin and set you in a right place and know that you no longer have to face that judgment, but you can stand clean and washed before him in his presence and stand before that bema seat of Christ. And you can know that the Lord will say to you, "Well done and good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for this grace that changes everything. And we thank you for this blood that cleanses us from all sin. Wash us in it now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.